So we're back in 2 Timothy 2 again tonight. And I'm asking that you hang in there with me tonight. And as I try to take what we've seen and will see in this book, the final preserved and inspired revelations of Paul, and apply it to the last days that we are quickly approaching, I think. And I may get a little philosophical here and there, just warning you. Because I want to step back. I want to step back from some of the admonitions and warnings that we talked about and look around the world in light of these admonitions and warnings and encouragements from Paul. And let's see how this goes tonight, if you're fine with me. You can blame Craig because partially, because he suggested that at some point I give my testimony, and I'm still considering doing that in full. But I'd like to take tonight just one aspect of my testimony, just part of it in a sense, and look at it in light of Paul's words and warnings in 2 Timothy. So feel free to blame Craig if this message doesn't meet your standards. His email will be provided at the end. So as we continue to look for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that's Titus 2:13. I want to be sure to heed the instructions and the various warnings from Paul as best that I can. To do that, all of us have to continually revisit the Word of God and allow God to speak to us through it. Now, part of the reason I say that, and I'm repeating myself there, is because Cecil noted last Wednesday, as we were turning back to the book of Acts, and we're going to examine the passage there. He just noted as we were turning that every time he goes back to the book of Acts, he seems to find something new or at least a little deeper understanding of what's there. And I forget whether it was he or Ronnie that added that that's how God designed the scriptures. And I think that all of us can attest to that truth. I know the same can be said of my time in 2 Timothy. Like, I've been in 2 Timothy a million times since I became a believer. And it's just every time I go through it, it gets a little deeper, a little richer, you know, and there's a little more light and that sort of thing. And it's just one of the wonderful things about the Word of God and God's patience as well. Craig, a little nasty face. I just saw that. Much of what we see, our understanding of Scripture is based on our readiness, right? It's our readiness for deeper truth and our willingness to accept deeper truth. It's not like we have to be ready to hear it. We have to be then willing to accept it. You know, if it challenges something in us or it reveals something in us, even a failure in ourselves, it could be a sin, really, that's hindering us that we have to be ready to admit. So how many believers that we know have been through the book of Acts innumerable times? You know, I was in the charismatic church for a while, and they were in the book of Acts all the time, and they've been through innumerable times, and they don't see God's earthly plan of God in action there. They don't rightly divide it. So, and how many times have others been through Ephesians? You know, countless times. And they can't see, or maybe they don't want to see, the revelation of the mystery of the heavenly plan. So the earthly plan and the heavenly plan, they don't make that distinction. Now, I was guilty of both, so I can't say too much. I was through the book of Acts. I was in Ephesians for, you know, the first decade of my life with Christ. And I was guilty of both. I'd been through both, and I didn't see those distinctions. And, you know, praise God that I didn't have that revelation eventually. So careful. I'm not judging these folks too harshly. And I need to ask myself, what are some of the deeper truths that I possibly have missed? Maybe there's deeper truths I'm missing now. Right? And that's why we have to keep going back to the Word of God. And that's why we have to keep letting the Word of God teach us. Plus, we also have failing minds, and, you know, I can't remember where my keys are sometimes, let alone, you know, remember exactly where that passage was in Colossians 3 or something like that. So I have to keep going back and keep going back. So with all that said, let me, if you'll allow me to go get a little personal, my personal testimony, just part of it tonight, just a little fragment of it, to bring out some of these things related to Paul's admonitions and warnings. In the epistle. I recently found a picture of myself seated at my college desk. And it's a picture from behind me, and you can see everything in my desk. I have a couple little shelves there on the desk I had in my room. And stuck to the shelves of the desk are prayer cards. There's saints. There's St. Michael there, of course. St. Jude there. I was trying to make out some of the other saints. The picture was, again, not, it wasn't today, so it wasn't in 4D. But I know Michael and Jude were there, because I always had them. There was probably Anthony there, etc. And I have a statue there. There's a statue next to me, and it's a statue of John Newman of Philadelphia, St. John Newman of Philadelphia. Now, John Newman, he established the parochial system, the Catholic school system in Philadelphia. So he was a very central figure to those of us who were in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, in the Catholic school system, under the auspices of John Cardinal Kroll, a real hardcore guy. Just as a little side note, if you're not familiar, in Catholicism, you must go to Mass every week unless you're hindered by sickness or Protestant stuff. But you have to go to Mass every Sunday and meet your obligation, as it's called. You have an obligation to go. If you wake up on Sunday and go, I'm not going today because I don't want to, it's a mortal sin. You die, you go to hell. Okay, that's the doctrine. You have to go confess and get it absolved. It's a grave sin. Anyway, when I would go on vacation in New York, right, we would go up there to Long Island or go see my grandfather or something. We were able to go to Mass on Saturday night, which is great. You go Saturday at 5, you go to the beach all day, you go Saturday night at 5 o'clock, and then Sunday got all day to yourself, right? Philadelphia, no way. John Kroll, Cardinal Kroll said, that's it. You have to go Sunday morning. You have to go between 7 a.m. and noon every Sunday. That's it. Or 12:45, 1 o'clock. He would not allow Sunday. So imagine there's somebody in church at 5 o'clock on Sunday night in New York, meeting their obligation. If I go to Saturday night Mass in Philadelphia, it didn't count. I die, I go to hell. That's how the system worked. And it all seemed normal to us, right? So anyway, getting back to that's Philadelphia. It's like conservative diocese. We also found out later had a tremendous sex scandals with the priests. Fortunately, I escaped all that. That's besides the point. So John Newman is central to what we were doing, our lives there, the St. John Newman. So in light of that, I'm going to get to that in a moment. You get a special dispensation from a priest, right? You can get a special dispensation from a priestess, right? Or they give it away as a prize, you know? Number one of the scrap tribe. People filled out things. It was Saturday night. But last time we gathered, I'll try to make all this make sense. We were in the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy 2. And 2 Timothy is the final inspired revelation, right? So we looked at these powerful and jarring words that Paul is leaving to his followers and to us. And let's just briefly look at the first 5 verses of the chapter again in 2 Timothy 2. Starting in verse 1, "Ye therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, why do we have to be told that? I think we have to be told that because you constantly have to be reminded about living the life of grace. That's really the basis of this entire dispensation, this grace of God, right? Verse 2, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men." And we talked about the importance of committing to faithful men. And we're gonna stay on that theme tonight, too, in many different ways, but we talked about committing the truths to faithful men. It's an important word. Who are able to teach. And then he says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's the Lord, right? And also, if anyone competes in athletics, and this is important, I'm going to talk about this verse in a minute in the context of what we're talking about here. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the King James says, except he strive lawfully. Right? Except he strive lawfully. And it's really according to the rules. And this is just an aside. King James, it's fine. Lawfully is an okay translation of the Greek. But the context and the picture here is the word athle, which obviously is athletic competition. So it's those rules. That's the picture Paul's giving us. Lawfully is kind of a word is kind of loaded, and it might point back to the law, as it does in 1 Timothy 1, 8. The only other use of this word is in 1 Timothy 1, 8. And there it does refer to lawfully, right? It does refer to being under law. But, I mean, here context as an athlete. We don't want to bring in the idea of the law here, right? I can't imagine Paul at the end of his ministry is bringing back the idea of the law. Because in 1 Timothy 1, 8 that we talked about, that I just mentioned, where the word is used, the argument there is that the law is good if used lawfully, same word. But then Paul argues immediately in verse 9 that the law is for the lawless, the disobedient. So he's not using that version of understanding the word in this context here. It doesn't work in 2 Timothy. The rules pictured are for an athlete, and they're definitely for the believer here, as opposed to the law, which is for the lawless. Here, we're obeying the rules of our dispensation. So, right. So we're gonna have to leave that there, unfortunately. But we're obeying the laws of our age, our dispensation, our economy, right? So now we're gonna go back to the faithful men of 2 Timothy 2:2, right? So the faithful men is juxtaposed against the believers who abandon the revelation, right? 2 Timothy 1:15, these faithful men, again, we're mentioning the faithful men that we talked about when we went to chapter 1, as opposed to those who, again, abandoned Paul, all those in Asia that had abandoned Paul's doctrine. They didn't abandon Christ, they abandoned Paul. Right? So, and also the enemies of the cross of Christ that Paul talks about in Philippians. So again, these are also believers. So, as I look at the picture that Paul painting this picture, and I see the evidence of, as they're talking about, my superstitions, my ignorance. So I look at all of that, and then I see, where am I today? Am I wholly relying on God's word for this age? Is that what I'm doing? As I examine my life, am I wholly relying, W-H-O-L-L-Y, relying on God's word for this age? How much tradition or the opinions of men or even the desires of my own nature still influence my thinking? I have to examine myself. So when I speak to believers who have not come to an understanding of the revelation of the mystery, do I remember that I may still hold certain traditions? So I got to make sure when I'm talking to them, I'm not falling into their traditions, you know, falling back into those traditions, or even falling into biblical things, but for another age. I'd always tell people, I said, building an ark is biblical. It's just stupid today, and it's disobedient. There's no point in it. There's no flood coming, right? So, no point in building an ark. And God didn't tell me to build an ark anyway. That's an easy one. I always use that one. It's a Bible command, right? So, I got to make sure that as I'm going through my life and as I'm talking to other believers, that I'm not caught up in any superstitions or any bit of ignorance of the Word of God, and I'm trying to rely on God's Word for this age, right? So, I don't know if you're familiar with this, Plato's Cave, but I love Plato's Cave. I came across Plato's Cave before I became a believer, and it actually played a really important role in my growth in faith, and once I became a believer, in getting to where I am today. But there's a main character in Plato's Cave, and this is the real short version of it. He's trapped in a dark cave. He can only see the world through the prism of shadows, because he's locked up in his cage looking at this wall, and all he sees is shadows against this wall, and they start giving things names and things. Eventually, there's four guys in there. Eventually, one of them is released from the darkness. And he goes out into the brightness of the sun. And when he first gets in the sun, it's too bright. Right? He's been in darkness. It's too bright. He can't handle it. But slowly his eyes adjust to the brightness. Right? Now he sees the real world. Now he sees clearly. He goes back to the cave to tell the others. He can't wait to tell them. You need to step into the light. You're not going to believe what's out there, right? But now his eyes are unaccustomed to the darkness. He's back in the darkness. And so he can't really see that well in the darkness. He can't focus, right? You know, they laugh at him. They mock him to scorn. Because they say he ruined his eyesight. And he said, we're not going into the light, we're staying in the darkness. And that's been so true. I said, you know, we have to step into the light, allow ourselves to adjust to the truths, right? So again, when I first became a believer, I didn't know a lot. So I had to I had to give myself time to adjust to my new life in faith. Then I had to adjust to a new life in understanding more scripture, and then understanding dispensations, and then finally the mystery. And then once in the mystery, adjusting to understanding how to rightly divide the book of Acts and rightly divide the epistles. And then going back and looking at the Hebrew texts and rightly dividing those. And it's a constant thing. And I have to keep allowing my eyes to adjust to greater light. Right? But I don't want to step back into darkness. Thanks, you guys. That's great. So, anyway, you know, Plato does not account for the possibility that what people believe is still part of darkness, but that's part of too. But people can step out and still hold on to what they believed in the darkness, and that's part of the problem. People come out maybe into the sunlight, but they still hold on to what they, the shadows they saw in the darkness, right? So, you know, and Paul's very clear, and we know this verse very well in Ephesians 6:12, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's the darkness, the rules, that's what we're up against, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, right? Ephesians 6:12, we know it well. And these are serious enemies. These are serious enemies of the truth, of light. You know, these darkness, and we know Paul tells us that Satan presents himself, right, as an angel of light, right? But he's not. He brings darkness. So the goal of the evil one and the minions, the principalities and powers, is twofold. It's to keep people in darkness by offering a false light, right? I talked about 2 Corinthians 11:14, presenting themselves as an angel of light, but they're not. It's a false light. Now, that false light, one, keeps some people away from Christ completely. It keeps other people away from greater truth. And even for us, we have to be careful that we are examining everything in light of our epistles, right? So we don't fall into a false light or a false system or a tradition or a superstition, right, from a previous, or even something good, like I said, building an ark from a previous dispensation. The other thing he does, he keeps their minds on earthly things. It's Philippians 3:19. We know that. You know, that warning. They mind earthly things. We don't want to do that. Right? And earthly things is not just, it is the things of the earth. It is your car and your money and your job and those things that we have to deal with. But those are earthly things too. We get hung up on those. But it's also the doctrines of the earth. Trying to live in a kingdom, people claiming the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. It's terrible. You know. Or trying to create God's kingdom on earth before God is ready for that. It's not that time for that. And that's also earthly things. You know, or spending all your time in the Gospels, like a lot of people do, where the Lord is ministering earthly truth to an earthly people for an earthly purpose and an earthly hope. And they spend all their time there. So the strategy of Satan can work on unbelievers, but it also works on believers. Right? It's this confusion. So, and as we know, the revelation given to Paul for today is going to be opposed by the flesh. And the flesh takes a lot of forms. There's gigantic movements in Christendom. First of all, the sacramentalists of all different stripes, they just oppose the foundational doctrines connected to grace alone. So right there, this giant group, the largest group of people who call themselves Christians in Christendom, they deny grace on its own. And then of the smaller set of us who do accept grace, you have Reformed people, they reject Paul's revelation in Ephesians. They reject, they claim Israel's earthly covenants, both of them. So they're tied to the earth. Then you have the charismatic movement that I mentioned. And they reject Paul's heavenly hope. And they're trying to bring those earthly miracles here. They want to live the earthly blessings, right? They're giving up the unsearchable riches in the form of the heavens for temporal earthly blessings, right? Again, I know that sounds cruel, but I don't mean it that way. I mean, it's sort of like, come out of the cave, right? Come out into the light, see, let your eyes adjust to the truth, you know, and it's going to be incredible once you do. Because some of those are believers. We are talking about some of those in the giant window of Christendom are believers. They have life through his name. So when we break down those who embrace Paul in any way, right, most of them still reject Paul's the Lord's offer of grace. First of all, they reject that. And in a similar way, others reject don't search for it. So there's the rejection of God's revelation, particularly among believers, the revelation of Paul. God's final revelation through Paul. That's the most difficult group for us, for me to digest, right? Because there are people I love, and it's hard to deal with them. But I was once a member of both groups. I was a member of sacramentalist religion and wasn't rejected grace alone. And then I was a member of different groups that rejected Paul's dispensational truth for today, right? So you have the sacramentalist, like I was convinced he's able to merit a place in heaven. You know, this is obviously abhorrent to the completed work of the Savior. It's abhorrent to the cross, the grave, the resurrection, to one degree or another. It says the work of Christ is insufficient. And, you know, and sadly, many of those who do embrace the finished work, they still seek earthly things, and they're practicing earthly ordinances and following earthly dictates, right? So even though they've risen above this idea of their own merit, and they see that there's only hope in Christ and the work is done, they still go back to earthly ordinances, and we see this in Colossians, you know, Paul particularly. So, you know, there's some schools of theology that call faith alone the finished work of Christ. I don't know if you've heard this term, easy believism. I've been accused of easy believism so many times. And I said easy believism is so popular because it appeals to the base human. You want no constraints. You just want easy believe and live your life however you want, right? And he said that's what appeals to the flesh, it appeals to the masses. It's an old accusation. But let me ask you a question. In the world today, the vast majority of the world's religions, and the vast majority of even what calls itself Christian, reject faith alone. Not only do they reject it with anger and vengeance. So God's offer of grace, made possible by Christ alone, is rejected by the vast majority of humanity and the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity. It's apparently not that attractive. Right? It's apparently not that attractive. And among those who do accept it, that they have no hope and they have no merit in themselves, they reject Paul's revelation. For not quite the same reasons, but similarly, they want their ordinances. They want to participate. They want to do something. Not that they're trusting in it for their resurrection life, but they still want to do something, and they want to feel as though God is pleased that they're doing something. They cannot see that absolute revelation of God's grace for the saved. Now, of course, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and Colossians and elsewhere, there's the Christian life, as we understand it, in this dispensation. There are a lot of things that God wants us to clean up in our lives. It is not a free-for-all. So this idea that that we're preaching some easy believing that everybody believes is nonsense. It's hard to find anybody who's resting in grace anymore, honestly. Right? Even people who claim it. Right? So anyway, it seems to me that believing one can please God and put him in your debt, that you have the ability in your flesh to please God and then put him in your debt, that's the Catholic doctrine of the treasury of merit. People are so good. They're way beyond earning their way into heaven. God is in their debt at this point. He has to take care of them forever in heaven, according to their doctrine. They've done so many extra good works. God doesn't know what to do with them, so he created this treasury of merit. All this extra good works, right? And that's what helps. That has a far greater appeal. There are 1.3 billion Catholics in the world. How many? There's 20 of us here tonight. 1.3 billion Catholics who love being told that not only can you please God and build up merit, you can take a merit of your Saint so-and-so and Saint John Paul and Saint Athanasius and Saint this and Saint, and all of these great people are marrying. They got all these great merits, and they're going to get all those merits and put them toward your sin, get you out of purgatory. They love that idea. It's extremely popular. And then the next one down is the Orthodox, which is essentially the same thing, not quite, you know. But it's essentially the same concept of meriting things, you know, and having saints and those kinds of things. So this idea that what we believe is such an attractive thing, I can't imagine, because there's so many people who are really resting in it. So, anyway. Speaking now only of those who profess Christ, right? Those who are narrowing those who profess Christ alone. And I'm not looking at the screen with disdain in any way, but pity. I pity people who are hung up on superstitions and ordinances and those things. So I'm not the judge, right? I'm saying that some probably live better day-to-day lives, maybe less carnal lives even than I do. So I'm not judging them that way. But I feel sorry that they're not stepping into the unsearchable riches that are waiting for them if they could. So in a way, that's even more frustrating. Okay, now, let me take us back to Cardinal Newman of Philadelphia. John Newman, he was canonized. Canonized means he was officially promoted to saint. Right? So this was 1977. So if I'm in Catholic school in Philadelphia, he is the only male U.S. citizen to be named a saint. Now, they did this because they're trying to get more money from the United States. They did get some Americans saint, right? So a man particularly. So they got found John Newman, made him a saint. Now, to become a saint, you have to perform two miracles after you're dead. So people are praying to him anyway already. I hope he's the saint. So this was a big deal, obviously, in Philadelphia. And so we had to learn about John Newman. But it's not that. We didn't just learn about John Newman. We prayed to him, like I said. We prayed to John Newman. And here's just a couple of prayers to John Newman. Now, this is what most of the world, Christendom, does. This is what most of the world, Paul's writing into this. Into our day and age, where this is what most people who call themselves followers of Christ do. This is a prayer. So the St. John Newman, acknowledging our dependence upon Almighty God and recognizing the power of your intercession. Now, his intercession is greater than mine, but he's a saint and I'm not. He has direct access to God and I don't. Prayer continues. We come to you because many prayers have been answered through your intercession. You are an inspiration to all who knew you. You went wherever the care of souls required your presence. You were always an example of charity and sacrifice. It was your life of virtue which merited a place in heaven. That's the prayer. It was your life of virtue which merited a place in heaven. God had to give him that. He was so good. And we submit to the will of God in heaven. We pray our petitions be granted for his honor and glory and for the salvation of souls. Right? It's not going to read this whole next prayer, but the other one, St. John, says, protect us from spiritual and temporal harm. He's going to protect me from spiritual and temporal harm. Alleviate the sufferings of the poor. He's going to alleviate the sufferings of the poor, the aged and the infirm. That's what they're praying for him to do. Right? And this seemed normal to me. And there are hundreds of billions, if not over a billion people, that pray this way. And they pray to the dead. Seeking from things only God can provide, right? Now, I'm going to use this word, but it's blasphemy. Right? It's blasphemy. It's all around us. But I was a blasphemer. Like Paul, Paul persecuted believers. I did my ignorance, and Paul said he did his ignorance, right? So I'm not going around calling people blasphemers to their faces, but that's what it is. I'm acutely aware that I was a blasphemer, and they're blaspheming. It's something I haven't. But I have to remember that I can't, the world says, don't do that, Michael. The world says, the church world, to use that word, says, no. And contemporary Christian music and everything, we have to reach out. We have to accept all of them. We have to, accept everything they do. So they pray to Mary, okay, it's not that good. It's a huge deal. It's a blasphemy. Right? It's a blasphemy. We gotta remember that, right? So, this has been a growing movement for decades. This has been a growing movement, and I think it's part of the end times of all these, of Christendom coming together under this false gospel, right? Yeah, fasting of a big plate. Paul warns even in the book of Acts, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Hey, we know this passage well. Be not unequal yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We look at that, and it's like, if I said that to somebody, going, we're having this big ecumenical outreach, and we're going to have the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Jehovah's Witnesses over, and we're all just going to have a worship this. And I said, no, you shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and you don't have light with darkness. They would think I'm a cruel person. But this is what we're warned about, right? I mean, I don't know what kind of blowback Paul got, but it seems no matter how kindly or gently I try to warn believers about all these Trojan horses of religion, and like religion, men love religion. Talk about easy believism doesn't appeal to men. Religion appeals to men. That's why it's so hard for missionaries in places like India. It's so hard to crack through that thick religion. Or imagine in the Middle East. If you could be a missionary in Saudi Arabia or something. Imagine trying to be a missionary in Saudi Arabia. Trying to crack through religion. Men love religion. Right? When I was a young believer, I was speaking on a Wednesday night. And I was in the book of Acts. I was in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And I was... I'm stuck in my time here, because I don't want to get anybody. And in passing, I preached a note. I mentioned that the Catholic Church rejects with a curse the doctrine of the sufficiency of the grace of God. Excuse my dog. I'm sorry. The one that I can't control is my dog. He's filled with the spirit of Satan tonight. Anyway, so I was preaching on Acts 16, and this is in a brethren assembly. And I noted, it was one note of my whole thing. It was an ad lib, in a sense, as I remember, that they reject with a curse the doctrine of sufficiency of God's grace. They do. They have an anathema for it. Any man says that basically the grace of God is sufficient, there's nothing else to do, let him be anathema. And this is one of many, many, many damnations of the gospel of grace. Alright? So, this is number, and the context here is this is a Plymouth Brethren Assembly, conservative Plymouth Brethren Assembly. And I made this note, and I didn't think about it, but apparently a bunch of people did think about it. And they went and complained to the elders. And did the elders come to me? Or did the elders tell me no? They went to my father-in-law. My father-in-law was a full-time worker and an elder at the assembly. And suddenly he's getting all these complaints, and he's like, Michael, what on earth are we teaching, right? God's warning about the end times. And he went and he said, what on earth? So he went and got the tape, tells you how old I am, the cassette tape where the recorder is. And he listened to it, and he went back to them and he said, I don't know what you found so wrong about the message. It was just actual. Like I always said, you know, I don't accuse them, I just quote them. You know, I quote them, I just quote them. That's what they teach, right? So anyway, he had to go back and tell them that he didn't say anything wrong, but they were very upset. There's other stories that go down. Again, the context there is a very conservative, you know, class two dispensational, tie-wearing, hymn-singing, old-school Plymouth Brethren Assembly, and they get upset that I just mentioned the doctrine of the Catholic Church, because I got it. My sister's Catholic, and my mother's Catholic, and they're good people. They love the baby Jesus, or whatever. So anyway, but again, sometimes we're going to have to offend people, whether we like it or not. We don't seek to offend, but it's going to happen. Right? And this is Paul in 2 Timothy, the entire context is Paul is in prison. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Because then you say, Michael, what does that have to do with 2 Timothy? I'll tell you. I used to have a newsletter. I used to go speak to church groups. I used to take on Catholic apologists, even. And my testimony is actually chapter 9 in the book On the Wings of Grace Alone, which is published by the Berean Deacon, which is the ministry of the late ex-priest William Bennett. They're Reformed, by the way, but they took my testimony as an ex-Catholic, late Catholic. But over the last 15 years or so, because I used to do this all the time, I've moved away from that, because I wasn't getting anywhere. And I took a lot of grief. But from believers, almost as they took from Catholics, right? It just seemed unprofitable. And in any time, I'd also been enlightened on the mystery, so I had all that learning to do, too. But now I'm praying, because I seem to be getting drawn back into these things. I seem to be having to educate believers who are seeing a Trojan horse of the Catholic Church coming in and accepting it. And so I'm praying to see if the Lord wants me to reopen that part of my witness. And going through something, Timothy, is part of my thinking now. Just thinking about the Apostle Paul and everything he did. And right now you have the popularity of the Chosen, right? And this adulation is being lavished upon this series. But the guy who plays Jesus is a papist. He's a Mary worshiper. He has a new app out which helps you pray the rosary. And he's suckering Christians in with this. Right? And we go back to the Passion. Jim Caviezel, who played Christ in that film, it's a Catholic film. If you didn't know this, that film is not based on Scripture. It is based on the visions of a Catholic mystic. And I'm not making that up. Mel Gibson was very clear about that. Right? We're not going to get into Jim Caviezel or Mel Gibson, but these are Trojan horses. Now, I was at the oldest Southern Baptist church in Alabama. I was at the oldest Southern Baptist, and they were taking a bus of people, because we were in a little town, over to Big City, over to Montgomery, to go watch The Passion. And I wasn't even there. And I told them, they're prophesying, not them, but, you know, the charismatics, prophesying this, he's going to bring a revival to America. Now, let me ask you a question, those of you living in America. Has America not been any better or any worse since 2006? Guess who got elected in 2008? You think the country that the Passion put this country, revival in this country? There are people prophesying they're going to be prayer meetings breaking out in theaters and all over the country. We're going to have this massive revival, the country's going to turn back up to the Lord. We've gone in the complete opposite direction, and I'm not blaming that film, but you certainly can't say that film was going to save America. And I didn't see it, but later I did see it later on TV, and I watched 20 minutes or so, maybe 30 minutes, and I'm like, no, this isn't in the Bible. It was, and I said, but I recognize some of it. It's the visions of a Catholic mystic. There's Veronica. These are things part of the Catholic tradition of the Lord's final days. Anyway. So, I'm not going to get into all of that and address everything with the Catholic Church. But anyway, in light of all of these days that we're in, we cannot ignore this giant behemoth on the world scene. If you're worried about globalists, the biggest, richest, most powerful globalist on the block is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, is Rome the woman who rides the beast? Is she the source of the false prophet in the Revelation? I don't know. But it's worth keeping an eye on. You know, the events beyond the appearing, those things that are going to happen beyond the appearing, because that world before the appearing. The earth focused and Israel focused, right? That's the future. Not now, but that's in the future. So, if we can rescue some out of that system now, it's a worthy goal. And if we can then take those and help them open their understanding, the Holy Spirit, but at least witnessing to them the truth of this age, they'll be less susceptible to these sorts of things. So in 2 Timothy, we've spoken about Paul entrusting the truth of this age to faithful men. We've noted his warnings concerning not being sidetracked, not being entangled in the things of this world. So we need to keep it always before us, as Paul's final warning to us. The opening section of 2 Timothy 2, is capped by verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Because it's not a natural thing. Paul's praying for this, that the Lord would give us understanding, but we're only going to get understanding if we're in the Word of God. And along the way, Paul says you're going to endure hardness. Right? You have to endure hardness, be willing to. You have to live that life. If you're not willing to endure hardness, don't even start, because you're going to endure hardness. You're going to have to do that. Part of this witness. You have to live according to the rules of this age, which is going to get you in trouble. People aren't going to like that you don't go to baptism. They're not going to like that you're not taking the Lord's Supper. Those are our friends, right? Let alone the people up a little further out. And they're not going to like a lot. let's see, right, Amy? I'm going to keep going here. So, because I'm on a roll. The author of the Believing Word Bible Commentary, it's Acts to Dispensationalists, it's the late William Donald, if you're not familiar with William Donald. He told a story at a conference. I was a young Christian. I became a Christian in late 1991, October of 91. And by 1993, I found myself at a Brethren Assembly after going through various machinations of Christendom. And I went to a conference, and he was one of the speakers. And he told a story that's stuck with me ever since, and the truth of it has come out so many times. He was speaking at a conference in Indiana, I believe it was. And he looked at the list of other speakers, and on there was a guy who was clearly a heretic. Clearly a heretic. And he went over to the people who were running the show, and he said, this man teaches this, and he teaches this false thing. Why would you let this man speak at the conference? He said, oh, you don't know the brother. We do, and he loves the Lord. And William Donald paused when he said that, because he knew, write that down, because you're going to hear it. And I've heard that so many times, right? And then you got to be the person who stands up and says, no. Doesn't matter whether he loves the Lord. Part of loving the Lord is being faithful to the truth. That's how we show our love, not only in our life, which we do, walking in the Spirit, but also in our doctrines, right, as well. That's part of enduring hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ that Paul talks about. And no matter how kindly and how delicately, no matter if you do it with tears in sackcloth and ashes, you're going to be accused of some level of unchristian behavior by pointing out the truth. No matter how kindly you do it, there's times I've gone and I said, I've got to say something. And I'll do it. I said, how as kindly and as softly and as sweetly as I can do it. I know it's tough coming out of this gruff Philadelphia mouth. I should have my wife do it. She's got that sweet southern accent that everybody falls in love with. But no matter how I do it, it somehow it's going to upset somebody, right? But that's going to let me jump to 2 Timothy 3:12. I'll jump ahead of chapter this for a couple of verses. Just to remind us that all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul, he doesn't mince his words, right? All that desire to live godly, that 2 Timothy 3:12, shall suffer for persecution. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, obviously. And the persecution comes not only from the world, but the world, it comes from believers. I remember I mentioned this before, but I'll bring it up again. It's the enemies of the cross of Christ. And those who added afflictions to his bonds. Remember that? They preached Christ for the sake of adding afflictions to his bonds. Now, he rejoiced that Christ was preached. But in both cases, these things are done by believers. Right? They're trying to hurt Paul. Because they rejected his witness. So the world's going to reject your witness. And Christendom's going to reject your witness to Christ alone. But within Christianity, within the believers, those who have life through his name, we're going to be rejected. The message of this age is going to be rejected. We have to be prepared for that. So I want to be careful here because some people aren't going to be enemies because they don't understand the ministry and they don't care. It's not an issue for them. And I know a lot of people that, when my wife and I fellowship, I talk to people about it. They ask me to teach the Bible. There are a lot of young people. And I teach it rightly divided. And not everybody agrees with me, but they don't argue with me. I'm not the enemy. So again, but I'm saying that some will. Some will find you out. Usually they'll have a comment, a DD after the name, or a D-man after the name, or some kind of letters after the name. They're the ones who really don't like it. Because you don't have it after your name, right? So they don't want to talk to you. Anyway. I hope you understand that distinction I'm making. So the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:13, now we go to evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's Paul. Imagine, he's running his race. He's getting to the end of the race. He's about to hand the baton off. Because there's no more revelation. He's going to hand off this baton to faithful men. And they're going to hand it off to us. And what he says is, you know what's waiting ahead of you? You know what's waiting ahead of you, Khan Baba Group? The Syrian, you know what's waiting ahead of you? Evil men and seducers. That's what's waiting. And they're going to get worse and worse. And he said this 2,000 years ago. And he said, deceiving and themselves being deceived. right? And it's going to get worse and worse. And this is this current age. That's how this current age is playing itself out. Evil men and seducers, and that's evil from the world in terms of carnality and the flesh, and we see that, and confusion, and the whole trans movement, everything else has to go with all that. It's also in the world of religion. Religion. We see evil men and seducers in the name of Christ seducing people. So I'm going to close with a quick look. He says quick. At 2 Timothy 2, 8-13. Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer. So, when we are faithful to the word of God, some people are going to tag us as evildoers. I know some people, I mean, in these groups, online groups, that some of the people are really nice and they're very curious, and somebody started a whole thread just so I could explain my beliefs. They said, well, I really want to understand what you believe. And I love those people, and they're great. And they ask questions. There's other people who are connected to certain groups who hate me. Who hate me. I'm an evildoer. I'm bringing evil upon these people. Right? And that's the Greek word here is only used in one of their books. It's in the book of Luke. And we know them as the malefactors. That's the word. And these are the malefactors crucified by the Lord. Paul's being treated like a malefactor. That's the word. It's the same word. And then he adds, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, and that's what we have to remember. It may come to chains. But when I say things in the group, or I answer a question, or I try to teach, or I try to write a divide for somebody, explain to them, you know, what some verse might mean that they're not considering, right? Some people will try to cause all kinds of things, but the word's on out. The word's gone out, and they can't stop the word of God, right? They can do what they want to be, but they can't stop the word of God. They can call us names. They can accuse us of heresy. Accuse us of being closed-minded. But some will listen. And we leave the rest to the Lord, right? Truth spoken is going to find its target as the word moves. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And again, I'm not obtaining salvation for somebody in terms of their resurrection life. I can't do that, right? So this carries the idea of a future reward. Something obtained that Paul says at the end of this book in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, right? That he's the reward that Paul's looking for in the crowd. He knows he's going to get it, right? He knows it. And he's saying we take to reach these awards and to obtain the prize and crowns, you have to walk according to the rules. And those rules are not build an ark. Those rules are to walk in the spirit with your eyes on the heavenly prize and the unsearchable riches that Paul revealed at the beginning of his ministry after Acts in Ephesians. And that's how we help people obtain that greater reward. Right? So you cannot love his appearing, right? That's one thing. And Paul says, all to those who love his appearing, right? When he talks about the rewards. Not only me, but those who... Well, you can't look for his appearing if you're not looking for his appearing, right? If you're looking for the second coming, a lot of songs about the Lord's returning. Well, he is, right? A lot of songs about the parousia, whether they know that word or not. Some people think we're living in the kingdom now we talked about. It's already here. Terrible kingdom, but it's here, right? They're not looking for the appearing. Right? So Paul, they don't love, you can't love your appearing if you're not looking for it. And that's what we try to help to look for the depth of man. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. A powerful thing. That's assuming some people are going to die with him. They're all going to die with him, you know. But I mean, to die for the sake of the truth. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's a great promise. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That, again, is loss of reward. It's contrasted with obtaining the reward. So we have to teach as best we can and ourselves and remind ourselves to walk according to the rules of this age, to look for the appearing, love the appearing, walk according to the laws of, you know, small l, Ephesians 3, 4, 5, and 6, and light of the mystery, so that you might gain the prize. Paul talks about Philippians, and he had not yet attained those things, right? or the out resurrection from amongst the rest of the dead, those sorts of things. But here, if we deny him, he'll deny us. That's the other side of that coin. But then the final assurance in verse 13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's how that section ends. God cannot deny himself. He will not deny the most unstudied, walking according to the world, doing religious acts, believer, if that person is trusting in Christ, he will not deny them the life he has promised them because he sacrificed for them just as he has for me. So as a faithful, hopefully as a faithful man, I'm going to take the message to get them out of that life of religion, out of that misery a lot of times. It brings them pride and misery, believe me. I can tell you horror stories of me being prideful Roman Catholic, and then late at night, me in my own bathtub, pouring water over my head, trying to wash away my sins and rebaptize myself, because I was so wicked, and I was so holy, and I was so wicked, and I was so holy, and I was so wicked. That's why you know these the story of these saints sleeping on a bed of nails or whatever, or wearing cloth that'll scratch their skin. They're paying for their sins. I mean, they're living this life of holiness that's also reminding themselves how wicked they are, because they're not resting in Christ. So in sum, we're going to finish up here a little longer than I usually do. We have to be prepared to suffer when we witness to the truth, any scriptural truth. Just witnessing to the fact that God created the world. Witnessing to the fact that the events of scripture are an accurate account and without error. Even witnessing to that, you're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected, even by some who call themselves Christians. But you're certainly going to get rejected when you say that you're saved by grace alone. And you cannot participate in any way in that act of redemption. You cannot. You're going to be rejected not only by the world, you're going to be rejected by the vast majority of what the book calls itself Christian. And then beyond that, if you say, I'm not going to participate in your Lord's Supper, I'm not going to participate in your baptism, not because I'm a jerk, it's because those are of the earth and I have a heavenly hope. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be rejected. And we have to be prepared to suffer in some way or another. It could be a personal. I mean, I have a friend. When I became a believer, I wrote my testimony out. So I became a believer in 1991. About 1996, I started to write my life story starting from age 12 because I was a devout Pentecost. Devout. Right? And a friend of mine was too. He was from Cleveland, Italian guy. Moved down here and we met here and we met in the Catholic youth group and we did all that stuff together. And he moved to Raleigh and got married and I was best man at his wedding. He was in my wedding. I wrote it and I sent the book to him. I've never heard from him since. That was about 1998. Never heard from him since. Hasn't talked to me. Since, you know. And I'm not really suffering from that in a physical way, but you know, you have to be prepared for rejection. So now let me finish in prayer. I have a little longer than I usually do. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know my heart. You know our fears, our weaknesses, Father. You know we struggle. I know I do. I struggle with being rejected. I don't want to be rejected. None of us wants to be rejected and cast out and marked, Father. But, Father, if that does happen, if you do call on us to suffer rejection or even persecution from our fellow believers, as Paul did, tried to make his bonds even harder in jail. Even if it comes to that, Lord, fill our hearts with the hope of appearing. Always remember that hope of the appearing, whether we die before or not, but that hope of the appearing. Fill us with joy at the thought of the future blessings that we'll never see in this life, Lord. We don't have any hope in this life. Our hope is in the far above the heavens, Lord. And we ask all of this, all these things and the weaknesses, we place them all before you and ask for your strength in the name of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.